We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. We have seen the prologue, the first 11 verses that remind us that this is Luke Acts, and we're entering volume 2. That opening verses also remind us and teach us who the apostles are. They tell us who the 11 are, and they tell us they've been chosen and commissioned to testify about Jesus, and they got to see him alive. And then we saw Jesus ascends to heaven. He's taken up to the right hand of God, and he is there as king. And that Jesus has told them that they are to wait for the Holy Spirit, who's going to be poured out, and they're supposed to stay in Jerusalem. And then at the second, after that prologue, those 11 verses, we entered the first section, which is really the church in Jerusalem. From verse 12 all the way to chapter 6, they're dealing with the church in Jerusalem. And we saw what the church was doing last week. There's 120 folks. They've replaced Judas so they can have a 12th apostle, and they are devoting themselves constantly to prayer as they wait. And today we get to enter into the next scene where the Holy Spirit actually comes in power. We call that Pentecost. And it's a single event. Verses 1 through 41 are the event. We are going to take it in several pieces. We're going to read the whole scene so we can understand it. But we'll be focusing on the symbolism in the first 13 verses primarily. And then we'll later look at the preaching. So we're going to focus in on looking at the pictures that are here. And then we'll start unpacking the words that Peter brings out to us. Let's hear God's word together from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the core, to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would take your word and make it plain, make it obvious, make it clear. Show us the truth of it and guide us. And that you would convict us of our sin and encourage us in Christ and let us know the good news that is available. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we were at the men's book study, and it reminded me of Pentecost. Because in the middle of the time of prayer, this huge gust of wind just crashed into the side of the house suddenly. And it rattled everything, and then it disappeared. And it was quite surprising. There had been no gusts of wind at that point, and then you just felt the whole house shake. And I don't think I was the only one who thought that for at least a moment. Though I didn't report anybody speaking in tongues or no flames of fire there. And we all thought about it. And then afterward, Dan is his house. He says, "Well, that happens at my house every once in a while. Just big gusts of wind will just crash into the side of the house and feel like the whole house is going to collapse all of a sudden and then goes away." But it made me think about this experience of just a great wind and the suddenness. And we come to this passage of Pentecost. It's a very significant passage. It's also a very debated passage. It's a very important passage, but it's controversial, right? And as we come into it, John Stott gives us four perspectives that really can help us. We're not going to use them as our outline, but when we think about this, and we'll think about Pentecost in many ways, he says we can think about it from the perspective of Jesus, right? He's the one who completes his ministry at this event. It's a one time where he pours out the Spirit. Or we could think about it from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, who comes upon the apostles, who is going to inspire the apostles to write the New Testament and the other leaders, and who's going to remain in the church. Or we could think about it from the perspective of the apostles, this event where they're becoming equipped and empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses of Jesus. And we could also think about it from the perspective of the crowd who experience this great conviction of sin, who are cut to the heart. And they need Jesus, and 3,000 are brought and converted in almost a revival of sorts. And there's a lot of different pieces going on in this, right? And I want you to see that and understand that as we jump in. But it helps us really realize this is a very multifaceted gem that we're looking at. It's a many-layered cake. It's full of lots of rich symbolism. And because of that, I ambitiously thought we might get it all together, and I realized soon enough that I was going to have to cut it, and then I realized later in the week I was going to have to cut it again, so that we would be able to understand what we're talking about here. Don't want to So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the manifestations, these physical signs, and then we'll look at the response, the immediate response of the crowds, primarily looking at those first 13 verses as we unpack this big event, Pentecost. But we might say, well, what is Pentecost? Really, Pentecost is just one of the three main pilgrim feasts, right? That's what it is. It's the day of Pentecost, not because the Holy Spirit's there yet, but it's literally the day when that feast was going on. It's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest. There's various names. It's 49 days after the Passover's first Sabbath after the Passover. So it's the 50th day. And Greek for 50th is, that's what Pentecost means. Penta being 5, this is a variation of that. So it's the 50th day. That's all it means. So it's that celebration. So you have a large swell of Jews gathering to celebrate this Feast of Harvest. And we need to remember that's the timing. We also remember the context, right? The early church has been in constant prayer as they're waiting for God's promised Holy Spirit, which the Son also too promised is going to revise. And so assumedly this is a church-wide prayer meeting where they're at, something of that sort. Presumably that's what's going on. And then the manifestations come. And there's three manifestations, right? What's the first sort of physical outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? A noise, right? Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. That's verse 2. Right? So it's a sound floods the room where these 120 are, and it reminds them of a powerful wind. Now, wind is a symbolism many have pointed out. The Greek word and the Hebrew word for wind also mean breath and spirit. And so they're often interchanged. And actually, when you say the Hebrew word, you're sending out breath and wind as you do it. You can't help but do it. It's almost an onomatopoeia. And same with the Greek word, pneuma. You kind of just push out your air as you say the word. And so there was this connotation where spirit, wind, and breath are all interchanged or are all connected. And so this wind, if we understand it in the historical context, this word is a symbol of God's spirit. And really, it's if we want to focus in, it's often a symbol of God's spirit bringing life. Like we can think of many places, Genesis 1, like that wind that was over the spirit is over the waters, and it's about to bring life. And then in Genesis 2, what happens? Adam's body is there, and God breathes. He puts his spirit. He sends the wind in, and life happens. And that imagery continues. You think of Ezekiel 37, that great passage, or that great vision of skeletons. And then God sends the breath of the wind with the word, and they all come to life. And they get all their ligaments and everything put back together. It's again an image of life. And then Jesus picks up on this imagery. Remember, he teaches Nicodemus. And he's telling him about the Spirit. And what does it compare to? A wind that blows here or there. And the Spirit, what does it do? It brings new birth or new life. And so we see the Spirit here in this symbolism is going to give life to the church. This is the church's creation, or new creation, you might say, in Christ. And for generations like us who will not experience the manifestation of wind, we are still people in the church who will experience the spiritual reality that is symbolized by this physical reality. And that is life, or new birth, by the power of God's Spirit, where God recreates us by His Spirit from a sinful skeleton of a person who's dead, as Ephesians 2 says, to a living, new creation. And so it reminds us very much to be praying for the Spirit, to be animating and giving life to His church. It reminds us to pray for God's Spirit to give life and new life to children and friends and family and others who do not yet know who Christ is. And so we first see a symbolism here that there's life showing up. Then there's another manifestation. After the sound of the wind, what do they see? It says in verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So you have these fiery-looking resemblances of tongues that sat on every person in the room. Now, what's fire a symbol of in the Old Testament? There's two things. We'll get to one of them later, but there's a big one, a central one. Think of fire. When you see fire from God, you think of God's presence, right? Remember, Abraham makes a covenant, and God's going to have to walk through the pieces. What happens that walks through? Is it a wind that walks through? Is it a light? No, what is it? It's a flaming, fiery torch, kiln, smoke thing. It's a picture of a fire with smoke. And then Moses meets God. When he meets God, what happens? He meets a fiery bush. And it's not about the bush, it's about the fire, right? It's the fire that he meets God there. And remember at Mount Sinai, there's many manifestations, but Israel meets God, and God descends in fire on top. And then God gets to march through the desert with them. And God leads them as a fiery column by night, right? Pictures of fire should immediately think this is God's presence. And so God's spirit is being present here because God is going to be there. That's just an imagery to show us that. That's what's happening. And the other detail to notice is the tongues don't reside in one place. It doesn't say there's fire in the moon or in the corner of the room, does it? The fire enters the room, tongues of fire, and they separate. And they go on each person. That's a bit different. In the Old Testament, God had a presence specifically in one place. The temple. Right? And he comes present in a special way there. But now in the New Testament, it's going on each individual person. Right? That each of his children are going to be temples of the Holy Spirit. And that's being signaled for us, that God is signaling a fuller and richer blessing that's going to come to the people in Christ. And it reminds us, let's not take for granted the blessings we get in Christ. And we won't, that symbolism we've looked at a lot, we won't flesh out all the meaning of that, but it shows us this is a big event and it's grander than what's happened before. And so we have a sound like wind, God's spirit giving life. Then we have this tongues of fire, right? And it's clearly a symbol that God is present there and he's coming upon each of them. And what's the third manifestation of the Holy Spirit's arrival? It's a miracle. Do you see in the second half of verse 4? They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, I thought about skipping over that because there's just a lot to talk about and a lot of controversy. But then I tried to say we got to deal with this tangent a little bit. It's right here in front of us. What is speaking in tongues? What does that mean? Right? Now, we have to notice a preliminary thought. And that is that Luke uses this language and this term, speaking in tongues, two more times in his book. He's going to use it in Acts chapter 10, when the Cornelius and the Gentiles speak in tongues in front of Peter. And then he's going to use it in Acts chapter 19, where those followers of John the Baptist, who haven't heard about Jesus, speak in tongues. And both those times, the Spirit comes upon them and they speak in tongues. That's all that's said in both those ones. They don't give any description. There's not much going on as detail there. You don't really hear it. So what we need to realize is whatever Luke means here is what he's going to mean there. And those ones don't really tell us anything about this experience. This is the most elaborate description of it. So this is going to be helpful for guiding us through the rest of the book. Well, let's ask a couple of questions. What's heard during the speaking in tongues? What do they hear? Verse 6 says they hear a human language. When they heard this sound, and everyone agrees that's not the wind sound, that's the speaking in tongues, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking his own language. Verse 8, again, it's normal human language. How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? And again, it's known human languages. In verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, our own languages. And so they hear these people speak in tongues. And what is it they hear? It's the sound of regular human communication, like French or Farsi or Arabic. It's a human language. They hear it speaking. The second question that is helpful to ask is, who hears this? Who hears this? Who hears this regular human communication, these known languages? Well, I'll read those same verses, and it tells us all of them, right? Verse 6 says, when they heard the sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment. Each one heard them speaking in his own tongue. It's not some of the crowd, but every single person present hears this. Verse 8 says everybody again. How is it that each of us, not a select group, but everyone there, hears them in his own native language? Verse 11, he gives this long list of all these different places where you'd have different languages, and then they say, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. So everybody there hears these human languages, not some. Which then means the comment about wine is really a joke. It's not a reality, right? They're not hearing slurred speech. They're hearing other languages, and then they're mocking it and saying they're babbling other languages. And I think if everybody in here spoke a different language at the same time, someone walked in the room, I think someone might say, you've had a little bit too much to drink. That would not be an arbitrary comment. That would make sense. And so we have everybody hearing human language. Well, let's ask the final question. What's being said? What are the speakers doing? Well, all of them began to speak in other tongues. They're the ones speaking these other tongues, which everyone hearing is hearing other languages. And the word for tongues has two meanings in Greek. The one meaning is the tongue, the object in your mouth. The other meaning is language, human language. There is not a word for language. There's a word here used for dialect, which means a very specific thing, but there's a broad word for language, and that's the word tongue. And notice it says other tongues. Another tongue, a different tongue. Well, what's the implication there? If you speak another language, it's probably not the language you know or your mother tongue. That's not the idea. It's some other language. And you put all these pieces together, and they're hearing these things in what? Their own language, their own tongue. And verse 11 calls these sounds languages, and he uses the word tongues. You put all those things together, and they're speaking in a language that their mother, that is not their mother tongue. It's a language they don't know. But it is a language that everybody else there knows is their own dialect or their own native language. And so Luke's not recording ecstatic utterances. The natural reading is this, is these are not babbling sounds, and nobody reports that. These are intelligible human languages. And some try to say, well, they spoke babbling, then there was a miracle that they heard other languages. That seems to be an intrusion into what the natural flow of the text is saying. If they all heard this and everyone heard it, then they didn't hear babbling. They heard human languages. And the same expression for what they heard is used for what they speak. They both say the same thing. And so, it's not that 120 people speak their own language. They speak another language. They don't know it, and everyone else hears it. I think that's what we should understand this text to be saying. As John Stott says, this speaking in tongues was a supernatural ability to speak in recognizable languages. Now, at that point, we're going down the rabbit hole, might as well go a little bit deeper. You might ask the question, what about 1 Corinthians 12 and 14? There's a lot of speaking in tongues in those chapters. We're obviously not going to go verse by verse through that. But they're speaking in tongues. Is that the same experience? Perhaps those tongues are different. And people point out some contrasts, but ultimately there's a similarity. The wording is identical. The Pentecostal Assembly of God's church says the speaking in tongues in Acts is the same as the Corinthians. So whatever was going on here is there. Now, there might be different uses and different nuances to it, but it's the same thing. And 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 don't really tell us a lot about what was being heard. So we need to take the most clear passage, Acts 2, and apply it to that passage, rather than take the unclear and apply it to the more clear passage. And that Luke's description here teaches us what the miracle of speaking in tongues is. It is the ability for a human, by the power of the Spirit, to speak a language they don't know as their mother tongue in another foreign language. And I think that's helpful when we come to this question of that. I don't know your guys' history, but whatever you make of speaking in tongues in the 20th century, it is not, they're not describing this. You know, and John Stott puts a reference to sociolinguistic studies that are pursuing the phenomenon of speaking in tongues, and they've yet to record and document any example of a human being speaking a language they do not already know and that another person can understand. Now, people claim that's happened, but no one has ever found it and studied it and observed it and by any linguist. So what is ever going on in the 20th century? I'm not here to tell you to denounce those people, but the tongues of the 20th century are not the tongues of the first century Pentecost. We need to be aware of that. As I was preparing this, I decided to Google things. And there's a wide swath of information on the internet that is interesting, but doesn't seem to be grounded in the full understanding of the texts. But at the same time, let's remember, there are brothers and sisters in Christ out there. We don't need to not pray for them or denounce them in any way. But I think they're being lost and mistaken in this area where the text seems to be moving very far from where they're going. And so whatever that is, it's not Acts chapter 2. Now, having said that, when we dug, the rabbit hole keeps going deeper, but we've gone deep enough for now. You might say, well, why would they speak in a foreign language? That's just weird, right? What's the point of that? What are the tongues of fire? And we're going to see there's actually a very clear and important symbolism here. We need to notice two Old Testament things that we don't always remember, but it's there. The fire is a symbol, right, of God's presence, but if you think of one other symbol that fire is in the Old Testament, it's judgment, right? Fire is judgment. And Luke actually picks up on this. In the beginning of Luke, what is Jesus going to do? John the Baptist tells us Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then what's the next line? The winnowing fork is in his hand. There's going to be judgment and unquenchable fire. So when he's thinking of it, he's saying this is judgment. This is a picture of judgment. And here's Jesus baptizing with Holy Spirit and fire. We should be thinking judgment. And another feature, this is confirmed in the Old Testament, there's a prophecy that there will be a speaking in a foreign language. And it's going to symbolize judgment to the Jews. That's in Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us that the speaking in tongues of God's word is a sign to Jewish people that God has judged them. That he is judging them because the language and the good news is not going out in their tongue. It's getting sent out by other people out. And so there's a picture here of judgment, or potential judgment. I'll explain it this way, right? If your boss gave you a special announcement to say, he said, here's a word to tell all the employees. They're going to be having an extra week of vacation, and they want you to give that good word to them. But let's say somebody else sends out that announcement later that week in another email. That good news goes out by them. Well, first, you'd be pretty upset, right? They've stolen your thunder. You might be angry at them, that other party. But if the boss later shows up and says, well, I gave it to them to send out the good news because you failed or stalled to do what I told you to do, then the good news is still good news being sent out to all the employees. It's a judgment for this guy, or for you, if that's you, because it tells you you failed. Doesn't mean you can't have the good news. It just means it's a judgment on you. That's kind of the picture that is being spoken here. Isaiah speaks about the failure of Israel because it's being sent out in a foreign language. So you're going to hear foreign languages and you're going to be judged. And that's the apostles here. They're still Jews, but they're sending out and it's being pictured as a foreign language because that's where it's going. And that's a judgment upon them. And so this is a picture of potential judgment upon the people of God. And you put this image of tongues of fire, and that, which sounds like a symbol of judgment as well, and then you put them speaking in another foreign language, you put that together, this is a picture that there is God judging his people. And that's exactly what John the Baptist predicts. There's going to be a baptism by Holy Spirit and fire. It's going to be like judgment. At least it's going to be partial, right? Because we kind of come to this and say, well, the judgment's not unquenchable fire, as John the Baptist said. And we say, yes, it isn't. This is a partial picture of it. It's not the full judgment. It's a partial picture. Well, why is it partial? Well, because this is judgment in light of the cross. It's very interesting. Luke has a comment, not in the other Gospels. And he says, that Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth. And I wish it were already kindled. So he's coming to bring judgment. But then what does he say right after that? But I have a baptism to undergo. And how distressed I am until I complete it. The same images of baptism and fire. And Jesus says, and it's coming on me. At least it's going to first come on me before it goes out. He's really saying in that context, and everyone agrees, baptism there is what? I'm going to die on the cross. And I'm going to take judgment upon myself. I'm going to take God's judgment before God's going to bring the full judgment. And what is the rest of this chapter about? It's Peter proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Here, God's people are judged. But here, God's people are offered Jesus. And an escape from that judgment, because Jesus has undergone the baptism for our sakes. So in this very strange imagery and judgment of Israel, there's also this hope that Jesus has already taken the judgment. And what is the final warning, the final words of Peter are what? A warning. Right? Oh, there, he warned them, save yourselves from a corrupt generation. The image is there is judgment. But Jesus is here because he took judgment. And so the question then becomes, are we part of the people of God who are being judged, not listening? Or are we part of the people of God who are in Christ because he's been judged for us? Is judgment for you because you failed to listen to God's word? Or is judgment spared from you? And life is offered because you've listened to God's word. And I want to be clear, listening to God's word here is not being a really good person. The crowd asks, what does it mean? What do I do? He doesn't say, try to do better next week. What does he say? Turn and be baptized. Get into Christ. Repent and live to Christ. Do a U-turn, and that is drive toward Jesus. He's the one who's taken the judgment. That's what it means. He's the one who underwent the baptism for us, the baptism by fire. And so this strange manifestation of tongues, it's really a reminder that there is judgment coming, and that judgment did come upon the Jews, and it's still there. They're still, in one sense, judged for not obeying Christ, and yet the gospel is still being offered to them, and offered now to the world. And so we've dug in. Hopefully this makes some sense as we understand these speaking in tongues. That's the third manifestation. The second one was my mind just left. I can't remember what it was. The fire, tongues of fire. And the first one was the wind. I want to end by looking at what do the people there think? We want to look at verses 5 through 13. And just briefly kind of end with that. There's the tongues, right? They're feasting. The Holy Spirit has shown up. And then how does the audience feel about all this stuff? Well, there's a minority report, right? Some mock. They make fun of this. That's in verse 13. But the majority and everybody seems to be shocked. In verse 6, it says they're in bewilderment by the speaking in tongues. They're dumbfounded, right? Verse 7 says they're utterly amazed. Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Now, Galileans are uneducated, uncultured. They have a strange, funny accent. And so they're saying, how can these backward people who talk funny be speaking that dialect? My language. And so that's the response. And if we start to dig deeper, what's the language? What are these languages? What's the audience that these people are? And Luke seems to care a lot about the audience. He gives us so many different details and so many different things. We get a nice little summary in verse 5, right? God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. He could have stopped there and just given, okay, God-fearing Jews, there's just Jews from other nations who came to worship because they're pious Jews. He could have said that. But then he gives us this list, right? A long list. Your eyes glazed over. You don't know, where are these places? It doesn't say, you know, Boone and Wilkesboro and Charlotte, and you can follow. You're going, well, I don't know what any of this is. But before we dig into the list, we need to remember a little bit of history. There's this major event called the Diaspora. The Diaspora. You might have heard that, you may not. You don't need to have to know the word. But it means the dispersing of the Jews. We have to remember what's happened to the Jews in the last couple hundred years. In 722, the northern kingdom, the capital sacked, Samaria, right? The capital is taken. The Assyrians go in, wipe out lots of people, and then they take lots of people and they take them back to all sorts of regions where the Assyrian Empire is. Then, 140 years later, you still have a remnant of Jews there, the southern kingdom. Their capital, Jerusalem, gets sacked, right? And this is another empire speaking another language, the Babylonians. And then they take Israel into exile. And when both these invasions occur, we know from Jeremiah and other places, not everybody decides to stay in Palestine. They flee. They're fleeing to Egypt and probably many other places, becoming refugees because their land's being conquered. We've seen that around the world still happening today. An invasion force comes in. A lot of people get conquered. Some people get deported. A lot of people run away. They're going all over the place. And then, you know, they're back. The main group, or a primary group, is back in exile. The Persians take over. 586. That's not the right date. 586 is when Jerusalem falls. And there's actually three deportations. So they don't all go in one group altogether. Over 20 years, different groups get taken out. But then Persians take over and come back, and that's in 538. The Persians take, and what they do is they allow them to come back. But you remember, if you're reading Nehemiah and Ezra, they don't all go back. So a lot of people stay, and a lot of people come back. And if you just think about this, it's been 500 to 700 years since all these events have happened. So it's the distance between us and I didn't think about what's going on in the 1300s. I can't think of what's going on right now. You probably don't know what was happening in the 1300s, right? It's a long period. This is the diaspora. So if we want to, so we have to remember that. And when we should be thinking about that when we hear these groups, right? And so we first get kind of this eastern group, right? These four places. Parthians, that's part of Iran, right? The Medes and the Elamites, that's west of the Caspian Sea. Azerbaijan, Georgia, that region, northern Iraq. Then it's the residents of Mesopotamia, right? That's the Fertile Crescent. That's modern-day Iraq, Baghdad, places like that. And we know that, or we estimate that there's hundreds of thousands of Jews in these regions that have been there for 700 years, going all the way back. And then you get the central group, Judea. Now, usually Judea means just around Jerusalem, that region. But sometimes the word is used and kind of stretched to mean all of Palestine. So it probably means Syria and up to Damascus and Antioch and that whole region. And then Cappadocia, right? We heard about the Cappadocian fathers in Sunday school today. This is the western part of Asia Minor. Maybe parts of Armenia, if you know where that is. Or Pontus, right? That's northern part of Asia Minor, Turkey. So it moves from the west to the northern part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And then it moves to Asia, which would have been the stuff along the Aegean Sea. It was called Asia. And so that would be like Ephesus and places like that. And then he moves under to the bottom part of Asia Minor to Pamphylia and Phrygia. And this is places. These are all places Luke is going to take us when we follow Paul's journey. So in many ways, he's probably telling us all these regions specifically because we're going to go there. And then he goes to the edges, right? And then he says, Egypt and Cyrene, so North Africa. We know there were, some have estimated up to 1 million Jews down there. We don't know, but they've been there for hundreds of years. Large communities. Then he goes to the other edge, Rome, which probably stands for where Paul's going to go at the end of the book. And it probably stands and represents all of kind of the stuff up there. It's a gateway to all of Europe, you might say. And then he chooses a backward island, Crete, right? This would have been an edge place. And then the ends with the Arabs, Arabia, right? And that would have been southeast of Jerusalem. And it included everything that went that way all the way down to Ethiopia. You can think of just all sorts of places. It's a desert out there and you just keep going. It just means that region. And you start to realize what we have here are the Jews who don't speak Aramaic or Hebrew as their first language. But they get to come to Jerusalem and they hear about Jesus. And the gospel is going out to Jesus from Jerusalem. And the first stop it's making here is to all the Jews who are refugees and immigrants and transplants or pilgrims who love Jerusalem but are not originally there. And many have seen this list and point out it's the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Remember in Genesis 11, the all the nations, they come together and God wants them to spread out. And so they receive all these different languages and God spreads them out. Well, now they're all coming together and yet they're all hearing in their own language. And God is going to unite and build his kingdom by these many languages. God is working to knit the nations back together, God's gospel. It's telling us Jesus is not a local deity. Christianity is not for Jerusalem. It's not for Jews. It's not for Americans. It's for the world. And God is miraculously signaling that the kingdom will be for all by the speaking in tongues. He's miraculously signaling that the diaspora, the splintering of humanity, and really the splintering of humanity going all the way back to the Tower of Babel is going to be undone as everyone comes to the kingdom of God. It's telling us God is saving from all the far off places of the world. And isn't that what the scriptures tells us? Revelation 7:9 has this great vision where John looks and there before him was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Tongue is actually the word. And Luke has not yet spoken about the Gentiles. He's going to get there. But he's prepping us. And right now, it's the Jews. And it's not just the Jews in Jerusalem who this Jesus is for. It's the Jews that live all these other places far from Jerusalem. The Jews in Cairo and the Jews in Philippi and the Jews in Rome, the gospel's for them. And God is working this miracle so that the gospel can go out. And as we try to apply that to ourselves, it tells us, do we have such a vision for the kingdom of God? Do we see the Holy Spirit's outpouring as a great work of Pentecost that propels people across the planet? That God is going out to the world, that he's knitting the world back together, that God loves his church all the way from the Parthians to the Cappadocians to Rome to everywhere. And do we love the global church? Do we pray for the global church? Do we care about the global church? And do we do it in the name of diversity? Or do we do it in the name of Jesus Christ? Are we that mission-minded? In our financial life, in our church life, in our spiritual priorities. And, you know, you don't have to leave your hometown to be very missions-minded. Some of the most mission-minded people have never left their hometown, but they have a vision for the name of Christ going to the nooks and crannies of humanity, to being spoken in every language and in every tongue. Of course, God may be calling you to leave your hometown, and he may send you out, but he might not. Derek Thomas puts it very, very bluntly and very powerfully when he says, too often the burden for missions is kept alive by a tiny minority of eager Christians who struggle to find novel ways to interest other Christians in missions. But the truth is that those who do not have a heart for missions do not have the heart of Jesus Christ. And it's that picture that we're supposed to be getting, that this good announcement is going to go to all these places. And so one of the things Pentecost and studying it should do is should awaken us for the vision for the world. It should really recorrect our priorities and put missions on the table. It should revive our affections for the lost, for each and every culture and subculture that might be even in our own communities, even in our own coworkers. There might be cultures and subcultures and people that we don't quite think are ourselves. They seem like foreigners to us, even if they have the title American. And so as we zoom out and reflect and review, we've seen a loud wind, and God's Spirit creates life. We've seen this fiery tongues, and that God's presence is with his people. And ultimately, God is showing up in judgment. And this speaking in tongues, again, emphasizes that potential judgment. But it's also a vision of a global church. A global church. And let's catch a glimpse of God's grand vision. Let's realize God wants and desires this. He loves this. This is what he's planning on doing, so that all people can hear and respond to that good news. Let us bow in prayer. God, your word is rich and it's challenging, but it's full and exciting to see all the things you are doing and all the symbols of what you are doing. Help us to understand what you love and to love what you love. Help us to run to Christ, who has undergone the baptism of fire for us. Help us to heed those words. Help us also to trust in the power of your Spirit to bring life in those people we do not know if they follow you. We pray also that you would help us to love your church globally, that you would give us that vision, that the church would go out, that the gospel would go out, that the church would grow, that you would bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation together, and that they would all say, Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.